Well, on that note, let's, if you would with me, turn to Jonah chapter 1. I want to look tonight. My goal, I'll tell you this ahead of time, my goal is to both be encouraging and to be challenging. I hope that that's my goal every time I speak. I want to be challenged. I want to be encouraged. And I think both of those go hand in hand. And so tonight, that's my goal. And I want to talk to you about this concept. I've titled this Trust and Obey. It's very simple. This story of Jonah, I'm going to compare it with another story once we get through here. We're going to read briefly through most of the book of Jonah. There's only four chapters, so don't get too worried. But we're going to look at this idea of Jonah, and then I want to just give you a different situation on the other side of that. Look at another passage, and then I'll give you some key points that I take out of these two passages, and we'll be done. So Jonah chapter 1, we very well know the story. If you're like me, you grew up in church, you've heard this story since you were very little, and lots of different ways of telling it. But the Bible tells us in Jonah chapter 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So here's Jonah. The Bible tells us in multiple places outside of the book of Jonah that Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. I don't believe that this was the first time Jonah had ever heard from God. The Bible doesn't tell us this specifically, but I think we get the indication here that Jonah had already heard from God before. This was not his first time. So when God comes to Jonah in whatever it is, in a vision or something like that, it doesn't tell us specifically, but somehow God came to Jonah and he said, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the city in the northern, is modern day Iraq, the northern part of Iraq. And Babylon would be in the far, almost all the way in the south, south of Baghdad. And up in the north, over on the, essentially the west corner, nearly on the west corner of Iraq, is a city what was once called Nineveh. Big city. The Bible tells us here in the city, in the book of Jonah, that it was about 130,000 people. Historically speaking, they agree, historians agree, which is good because they want to be right. And so 130,000 people, most believe this was the most populated city in the world at the time. So this would be, I don't know, what is it now? It's not New York City. At one point, it was Seoul. I think Tokyo might be one of them. I don't know. But it would be like one of these. We're not talking about he went into a town. This was a huge city that God's calling him to. And in this particular situation, if you look at a map, and I don't have one here tonight, but if you look at a map, you might have one in your Bible. We have what's called the Fertile Crescent. To the east of Israel and Jordan, you got the Jordan River, and then modern-day Jordan is the country there on the other side of the Jordan River. And on the other side of that, to the east of that, is a desert. It's the Arabian Desert there. There's a desert there. And so they would not cross that. Babylon, when they came, did not cross that. The Assyrians were actually on the north side of that, and then what's called that Fertile Crescent. In fact, if you look at Abraham's travel, he came from south where Ur of the Chaldees, which was down near where Babylon is. He came all the way north to kind of where that is up in Nineveh, and came across that green patch. It's nice and green up there. There's a river that flows through there. It's either Euphrates or Tigris. I can't remember which one, but it's green up there. Well, the Assyrian, the Bible had, God had told, at this point in Jonah's, in history of the world, God had told the nation of Israel, if you reject me, by the way, he tells them this back in Deuteronomy, that I'm going to bring you into a land that you've not worked for, but when you reject me, I will send people to tell you, but then eventually, I'm going to take you away, and I'm going to disperse you throughout the known world at the time, right? And he says, I will bring nations to you that are more wicked than you. That's an interesting thought. We kind of see ourselves as a Christian nation here in the United States, and we're becoming less so for sure. We would be very disturbed if a nation like Russia or China came after us. We would say, what, they're terrible people. Why would God? But God could use a worse nation than us. He did. And so what God did is he allowed the Assyrian army to come across that little fertile crescent there and come into what is modern-day Syria and Lebanon in the north side, and then eventually take the northern tribes of Israel. God had allowed them to do that. Eventually, Babylon would come up and do the same thing. They would come up and take Assyria and all those others. But at this point in time, Jonah has seen the northern tribes be taken away. And what God had told them would happen was this. He said that one of the things that this terrible, wicked people would do is that they would, the Bible says that they would not care about your age or your gender. So they wouldn't spare women, or they wouldn't spare the old or the young. They wouldn't care about that. And he tells us that they would dash your children against the stones. Today, and even back then, that was barbaric, right? To kill children that way. And yet, this is what they would do. And another thing God tells them that they would do is that it says they would rip up your women with children. If you remember what happened on September 11th, 2001, as a nation, that was a day that we have never been as unified as we were that day. As a nation, we were ready to go take these people on, these terrorists. And that's, I think, how the nation of Israel felt at that time. Like, how dare these people do this? And then, in the midst of these terrible thoughts, I just want to go destroy them for what they did to my people. God comes to Jonah and he says, I want you to go there. And by the way, I want you to preach me to them, God says. I want you to share with them who I am. We're going to see here in just a minute, toward the end of Jonah's story, what he's trying to get Jonah to tell them about him. So what happens? Jonah, of course, flees. He decides, I am not going there. I'm going to go get in a boat, and I'm going to go the opposite direction. Northeast, and Tarshish is west, almost directly west. He goes the opposite direction, right? We know that story. Gets in a boat. God causes a great storm, and Jonah's asleep in the boat. Crazy, because I've been in a boat that wasn't even great. Like, it wasn't even a storm, but you get out on the open ocean, and oh, man, you can't sleep, I can tell you that. And here he is sleeping in the back of the boat. So they go get him, and they say, what are you doing? You got pray to your God, whoever it is. And he says, it seems somewhat calmly, he says, look, I know why this storm's here. They're like, okay, tell us. And he says, yeah, I worship God. Bible tells us here in John chapter 1 that he says, I worship God, and he's brought this because of me. And they say, well, what do we do? You go down toward the end of the chapter, Jonah chapter 1, verse 10. The men were exceedingly afraid and said to them, why hast thou done this? For the men knew he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now, just as a slightly more modern correlation to this, my grandfather, I grew up, my grandfather died actually when I was on my training to get ready to go to Iraq. I was my early 20s. As a kid, I remember my grandfather coming. He lived with us for a period of time, and he used to tell me stories. He was 16 when he decided to join the Navy. He told them he was 17, and he joined. It was in the late 1930s, and he joined the Navy and was assigned to a submarine. His submarine was stationed in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, and his family was in the family housing. And my grandfather used to tell the story that he said one day we had got ourselves our boat prepared. We were ready to go to sea. And it was early on a Sunday morning, and he says, we are pulling out of Pearl Harbor. My grandfather was a baker. His job on a submarine was a baker. But as I understand it, in the Navy, you have what's called battle stations. And in his position, his battle station was deck gunner. My grandfather used to say, hey, whatever you do when you join the military, don't be a deck gunner on a submarine, if you ever have a choice, you know? My grandfather said that he stood up on that little conning tower, that little deck, with the captain with the machine gun. He stood there with the machine gun, and the captain stood there next to him whenever they were coming in or going out of a harbor. And he said, while they were sitting up there, it was early on a Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, and they saw these planes coming in. And originally, he said that he remembered hearing on the radio that everybody was arguing about who they were, and eventually decided that there were six bombers that were coming from San Francisco, and that's who this was. And he said he remembered seeing them come in, and he said he remembered the captain looking at him and saying, "That's way more than six." And then the captain immediately realizing that these were not American aircraft and they were not bombers. My grandfather said that the captain immediately ordered him inside the boat, and they submerged down to the floor of the harbor there, and they waited. He said for about 90 minutes. I think, as I remember the story, I think it's about 90 minutes or so that attack took place. And while these Japanese aircraft bombed the city and the base and all that, my grandfather said that when it was over, he said he remembered coming to the surface, and he and the captain stepped out on the deck, and he set his gun up, and he said he remembered looking around and seeing massive battleships sitting on their sides. He said he could hear across the water people screaming, trying to find people, trying to save people in all kinds of situations. Obviously, there were no cell phones. My grandfather said his first thought was, "I don't even know if my family's alive right now." Once again, I think as a nation, I was not there, but as a nation, I imagine we were pretty unified on that day. My grandfather, to the day he died, was not fond of Japanese people. Now, my father was a Christian, or grandfather was a Christian, and he should not have felt that way. But I understand why he did. I get why. We struggle with forgiveness, right? That's Jonah's situation. These people destroyed my people, and I'm supposed to go treat them like I love them? That's a hard ask. And so this is a situation that Jonah finds himself in, and now he's in this boat, and he tells the men, "Hey, you're going to have to throw me overboard." You know, the Bible does not tell us that Jonah knew that there was a whale or a fish, whatever Jesus calls it, a whale. Jonah did not know that. He said, "Throw me overboard." The Bible doesn't tell us he stopped and asked God what he should do either. It is my opinion, and it's worth very little, but it is my opinion that he was committing suicide. He thought he was dying that day because he would rather die than share the gospel with those people. I would hope that we would never come to that position in our lives. I know a guy that used to go to the same church as I did, Christian, grew up same kind of life I have in growing up in churches. Dad was an evangelist, and I remember several years ago he made he posted something, an article of a leading a well-known I guess celebrity you might say, who had passed away, and the famous person was particularly conservative, I guess you might say, and this particular person that I knew had become very liberal in his mindset. But one of the things I remember he posted this on Facebook. He said this. He said on the news of this man's passing, he says, "I hope he burns in hell." I would hope that thought never ever crosses my mind. I can tell you this: it's never crossed God's. God didn't want Satan to burn in hell. Satan made a choice. And he certainly does not want, the Bible tells us that hell was made for Satan and his angels. That he has no interest, 2 Peter 3:9, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in this particular situation, Jonah became judge and jury. And he said, "No, I don't want them to know about Christ because I would rather them be in hell." That's essentially what he's saying. And he jumps into the water, right? Or they throw him in. God says, "Not so fast. It's not that easy. I still have control over your life." And we talk about the miracle of this fish being built, right? Talk about the miracle of him surviving 3 days in the fish. I challenge you, go survive 3 days in the fish. I just don't think it's possible unless it's a miracle of God. And so God did a miracle and saved his life. And eventually, 3 days later, Jonah comes to the point in chapter 2 that he finally prays, it says, out of the fish's belly. And in chapter 2, he talks about, he says in verse number 9, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving." He's thanksgiving to God. Wow. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. In other words, God says, you got to go back. This is where I want you to be. So he's required to go. What we know the story. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he just walks through the city. What it seems like, he just yells out, look, y'all gonna die. That's how it's gonna be. Next is coming to fire. He's hoping it's gonna be something like Sodom and Gomorrah. God's gonna destroy you all. And what happens? They all repent. Can you imagine the missionary that comes home? You say, okay, I've been supporting them for, you know, 8-10 years, whatever. They come home on a furlough, and they come and they say, you'll never guess what happened. I walked into the city. All the entire city came to know God. Yeah. You'd be like, give that man a check. I mean, he knows what he's doing. Whatever he's doing, it's working. That's Jonah. And yet, in the end, Jonah's angry. We go to chapter 4, and it says, verse number 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And here's the window we have into the very beginning of the book of Jonah. It says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? In other words, this is what I told you before, Lord. Don't you remember? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew what? That thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. And he says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And he goes, sits on the hill and waits for God to strike this whole place with fire, right? This is Jonah's response to an amazing response to God. But here's the thing. He even told God, guess what I know about you? That when people repent, you respond. That's an amazing thing. We can say definitively that one thing we know about God, that he is slow to anger, of great mercy and great kindness, and he will not destroy those who repent. He seeks repentance. God, that's what God's looking for. And when someone repents, praise the Lord. The Bible tells us that there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. That's amazing. And Jonah can't rejoice in this. We've got to be done, but real quick with me, turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, if you remember, this is the story of Saul, the apostle Saul, tells his conversion. He's Saul, the Christian killer, right? And he is on the road to Damascus. God brings him to his knees and forces him to make a decision. Now or never. You have a choice. You follow me or you stand up and say you are against me. This is what God tells him. And of course, he responds. Look down at verse number 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And here's the difference we see between Ananias and Jonah. Verse number 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. So he responds, I don't understand, Lord. This is a guy I'm trying to avoid, and you're sending me straight to him. God responds in verse number 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here's what we see out of this passage. Verse number 17 is the culmination of this. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and here's what he says. He put his hands on him and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Here, I'll tell you this, and I know we're done. Ananias was not some spiritual man. He was not some evangelist or a deacon or a pastor or any of that stuff. We know literally nothing else about this man. The only time this particular man, Ananias, is mentioned is in this story and in Paul's retelling twice of this same story. That's the only thing we know about this man. So don't ever come to the point where you think God only uses special people. God used an average run-of-the-mill guy, a guy that was just doing things in his church. He was just doing what he ought to be doing. And he was aware when God called. He was open, right? And so God just used him. And so then he sends him. And what does Ananias do? Ananias says, hold on, God. I gotta understand, this guy kills people like me, and you're sending me to him. God responds to him and says, he says, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me. In other words, he took God at his word. He said, okay, I'm trusting you, Lord. And he went. And the first thing he says is, brother Saul. Hey, God said to me that you're a brother, so that's what I'm going to call you. He treated him like a brother, whereas Jonah sat on the hill waiting for them to be torched. What is my response when God calls me to something? And I'm not talking about just God calling you to the mission field, or God calling you to preach, or God calling you to teach a Sunday school class, or jail ministry, or a nursing home ministry. I'm not talking about those things. What about while you're walking through the store and someone comes up to you and you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them? What do you say? Lord, you clearly don't understand this person. They're clearly not looking for you. My father-in-law made the statement to me several times. He said this. He said, you know, when that person walked up to me in that bus stop, he said, I was a rough-looking dude. I was not the, hey, this looks like a church kind of guy. He said, that took courage, boldness from that guy to walk up to me and just hand me that tract. And God used it.
Amen.
So in other words, God calls us, and I say that term, and I don't save that term for full-time ministry, preaching behind a pulpit.
Right.
I'm saying God calls us to things. Am I listening? Am I saying, Lord, I'm ready. Doesn't matter what it is you want me to do. I'm ready to do that. I might be limited by physical things or by situations with my family, whatever it is. But God understands. You know, Moses came to God. God said, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. So he did. God said, I'm going to send you to go talk to Pharaoh. And Moses' response is, God, you don't understand. My tongue is not good. Did God not understand? How often do I respond like Moses and say, Lord, you clearly aren't calling me to that because you just don't understand. I am not the guy to go speak. So often my response is assuming that God does not understand. So here's the end of this. And I didn't give you my five thoughts out of it. I'll give you the one that I think is the most important and is by far the most valuable part of this that I get out of this. God expects us, and I say this, he demands, this is required, God expects us to trust him. And you say, oh, I trusted him. I asked him to be my savior one day. Did the trust stop there? Because as a Christian, I'm required to trust him today, this moment, right now. And a situation comes into my face, and I say, I don't know what to do, and I panic. Do I ask God? Do I trust him that he knew what was happening? Do I seek him? Am I open to God's call, whatever that means? Am I training my children to be open to God's call, whatever that means? I'm training them with my life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,